Matthew 6, verses 19 through 24. These are God's words. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Amen. Thus ends this reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. May he glorify himself by blessing to us the preaching of it. Please be seated. Several weeks ago now, when we came and began to hear preaching in chapter 6, one of the first things that we had to do was to notice how much our Lord Jesus wants us to be rewarded, that this is a right and good and appropriate desire for the believer, that we would do things for reward. And yet the great difference between that great reward for which Christ has come and lived and died for us, which he, even now as he sits on the throne, is always seeking for us, as he intercedes for us by the power of his indestructible life, the last 18 verses have very strongly highlighted the difference between the reward that God has intended for his beloved, for those whom he foreknew from before the world began, and the reward for which not just the world, the pagan, but those in the church who have a form of religion, who have some measure of right doctrine, accurate theology, who have some measure of outward performance of religious duties that the scriptures teach, and yet they do not desire the reward that Christ desires for them. They want a reward that they have on earth. They want especially to be seen by men. And so we've been seeing this for 18 verses, and now the Lord Jesus comes, and in the 6 verses that are before us, he's not really changing the subject, he's concluding all of it. What is our reward, or what is the reward at which you ought to be aiming as you do works of mercy? You should do works of mercy. But what reward should you be seeking? And what reward should you be seeking when you come to pray? And what reward should you be seeking when you come to fast? It is the reward of God himself. It is the reward that is in heaven. It is the treasure that is in heaven. And so now when he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, he's going to use material things as an illustration, those things that are subject to moth and rust and thieves. But we must remember, we must not lose track of the fact that the great earthly reward that he's been warning us against is doing things to be esteemed by others, doing things to have others think more highly of us. And there is a superior reward then that is not only heavenly but eternal. So we'll see in the first place that he's telling us then to treasure God in verses 19 through 21, and that those who treasure God have true and full light. And so in the second place, we'll see that he is commanding us, teaching us to live by God's light. And in the last place, that we who have our hope then in God, who are treasuring him, living by his light, that we ought to be glad to be God's slave, lest we be enslaved by anything else. Praise God, slavery to God liberates you from all other slavery. And yet, of course, then, that we must beware of serving, putting our hope in, being slave of anything else, in which case we will find ourselves to have been self-deceived, however theological or moral or spiritual we thought ourselves to be, that if we did not treasure him, then we have hated God. And so we'll seek by God's help now to hear, first in verses 19 through 21, treasure God, and then in verses 22 and 23, live by God's light, and then in verse 24, be God's slave. Verses 19 through 21, he teaches us to treasure God. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. Now, some of you remember from James chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, and earlier in the book of James and in chapter 2, that the Lord warns us against being overly impressed with the riches of this age. And earlier in the book of James, before he gets to that big warning against riches, and in fact, calling those who are rich in this world to weep and howl for the misery that is coming upon them, because they count the world riches. They're not like the ones in James chapter 1, where he said, let those who are rich in this present age rejoice in their humility, rejoice in their lowliness, as they have their property and lands and influence and all these things. Let them rejoice in how small all those things are by comparison to what they have in the living God, in Jesus Christ. And that in James chapter 1 then was a way by which they would avoid the warning in James chapter 2 that if someone comes in fine clothes, perhaps purple silks like the emperor of Rome would have worn at the time, that if someone comes in fine clothes, they tended to treat that person better than somebody who is lowly and poor when he came in. And he warned them that if they act with that partiality, they make themselves evil judges. Well, you know who is a better equal opportunity judge than the believer who's exercising that kind of partiality is the moth. The moth is glad to eat whatever clothing you have. And so if you have invested, if you were a first century person in this culture and you had invested a fair amount of wealth in a purple silk, this passage reminds you that one of the things that you may be doing is not just acquiring fine clothing for yourself. You may be preparing a very fine, dainty meal for a moth. And so why are you esteeming purple silk so much when an insect considers it to be supper? So he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth destroy. And then a second illustration, And rust destroys, and here he's not just talking about the oxidation of iron, true, the oxidation or corrosion of any metal, but anything that degraded. If there was a wood that was particularly prone to breaking down quickly, this was often true with stores of grain, where some pest would get in, or perhaps a mold, and eat it away quickly. There are so many things that that they highly valued, but God in His providence, subsequent to the fall, had designed it so that it would corrode, so that it would degrade. He says, don't you see how very much your desire to be esteemed by others, your desire for earthly reward, and some people don't care so much what others think of them, they actually prefer the clothing or the resources. You say, aha, but I will not get the degrading resources. I will get gold, which does not corrode. And I will get gemstones, which do not decay. And he says, well, all you're saying is, I will make myself a target for thieves, because these are the things that they are especially after. He says, don't you see how treasures on earth, even while you are alive, treasures on earth are susceptible to moth and to rust and to theft. Indeed, the scripture warns us, if somehow you are able to keep the whatever the earthly thing is up until your death, does not 1 Timothy 6, when he is instructing us that godliness with contentment is great gain, and that if we have food and clothing, we should be content with these, does not the Holy Spirit come to you in that place and say, surely you brought nothing into this world, and you will take nothing out of it. And so earthly religion, that which we do because it seems good to us or a good way to manipulate God, earthly religion, that which is done especially for the eyes of other men, that that they would approve us, and we in our weakness would approve ourselves because others are approving us, as if the approval of man means anything, or any of these other earthly treasures, they do not last. They do not last. And so you remember verse 2 and verse 5 and verse 16, how sad and how grievous is this refrain. Verse 2, assuredly, truly, amen, I say to you, they have their reward. Verse 5, assuredly, truly, amen, I say to you, they have their reward. And then last week's portion, or 2 weeks ago, I suppose, verse 16, assuredly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, they have their reward. And how sad it would be for you, dear congregation, if in the moment that you had done whatever it is that you had planned for and put your effort towards, that you had all the reward that you were going to get. Something earthly, something that was going to corrode. And if you thought clothing and resources and valuables were easily lost, how sad for you if you are after the opinion and the esteem of men. Men are fickle, and their affection for you, their esteem of you, will be easily lost. And even if you were a great one on the earth and served the Lord well and served your church well and served your nation well, how quickly and easily men will forget you when you die. So do not spend your life on treasure that doesn't last. Do not let your heart go after long for treasure that doesn't last. Don't let your thoughts be filled with how to obtain that which doesn't last. Do not make your choices and spend your money on that which doesn't last. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. especially when the Lord has given us things to do. And he's given you three examples here. They're not the only things, but the means of his grace, those activities that he has given us to do, trusting him who commanded them, but trusting that he is going to use them to increase our blessedness in him, our knowledge of him, our capacity for enjoying him, our capacity for loving him, our devotion to him, our increasing holiness to be holy like he is holy. All of these things that he is going to perfect, well, ultimately for everyone whom he saves in Christ Jesus. That you will be holy and happy in the Lord forever. And he's actually given you things like works of mercy, things like prayer, things like fasting, all the things that he has given us to do for that treasure that is in heaven. But lay up for yourselves, he says then in verse 20, treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Now, this is the same as the reward that he gives us, the Father who sees in secret, the Father who is in secret, and he rewards us even there in the secret place, and he rewards us openly, because whether you are in the closet where you're praying or whether you are out and about where the fasting person is pictured as being in verse 17 and 18 and takes care of his appearance so that men cannot see the secret place of the heart where the real exercise of fasting is taking place, that wherever you are, whether you're alone or with others, your heart is engaged with God. Your heart is resting upon him. Your heart is devoted to him. Your heart is delighting in him. You have this treasure already that is not earthly treasure but heavenly and is not consumed in the moment of it and cannot be taken from you. There's no insect that can take away dependence upon and devotion to and delight in the Lord. There is no change in providence over time or corrosion or decay that can take God himself and his love away from you. There is no thief, no tyrant, no executioner who can take the Lord himself away from you. You will be like Matthew Henry, who one day he was robbed, and when he got home, he hurried up and journaled, and I should have written it down, but I'll paraphrase it for you. And it was just a prayer. I thank you, Lord, that I had not previously been robbed before. I thank you, Lord, that I do not have much for them to take. I thank you, Lord, that the things that I have that are the best are things that no robber can take away from me. That you would have your eyes open by the light of treasuring God. And know that you have this treasure that no one can take away. Even as Peter by the Spirit reminds us that the inheritance that we have, the treasure that we have, is kept for us in heaven. It's better than whatever brokerage house or whatever investment. Many of you try to be wise with your money, and you have ideas of where to put it and what to invest it in. Where better for the treasure of your heart to be kept than in glory? And what better to have as the treasure of your heart than God himself, the one who has loved us from before the world began, and therefore that which had no beginning can have no end, and that which has come to you in the Creator cannot be taken away by the creature. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so that our living then would not just be a living with a mental awareness that those things are true, but a investing ourselves in Him, a dependence upon Him, and devotion to Him, and delight in Him. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Not just agree theologically that there is such a thing as heavenly treasure and that it is better than earthly treasure, but in your life, in the moment-to-moment functioning of your mind and your heart, in your conversations with one another, what you put your effort towards, what you do with your extra clock cycles of your brain. As a younger man, I participated in this very silly online effort. It's called SETI. Some of you may be aware of it. Some of you may be doing it, and I don't mean to shame you for it. The search for extraterrestrial intelligence. In the early days of the internet, you could sign up to be assigned data packets from radio telescopes and extra clock cycles that your CPU had and extra data traffic that your internet connection had could be employed. You know, when you weren't using it, it'd be a low priority thread for receiving, analyzing, and returning the analysis on these data packets. And so that's what my computer did whenever it wasn't actively engaged in some other activity. But your heart and your mind have these extra moments. What are you spending all of that downtime? Or are you spending it? Are you intentional about what you think? Where does your heart, where do your thoughts go, your affections go, your desires and hopes go naturally? Is it to the Lord Himself, whom you will have forever? And you think about the treasure that you have in heaven, which is, first and foremost, God Himself, knowing Him, knowing Him with increasing accuracy, knowing Him with increasing fullness of knowledge, knowing Him with increasing richness, loving and enjoying Him with increasing capacity. Not just that you will love Him fully and have no part of you that is not loving Him in the moment that you die, but that you who are finite will have an increasingly greater capacity to love Him, an increasingly greater capacity to enjoy Him. And that these are things that are actually affected now by what is happening in your life. So that Scripture does talk about those whose reward is greater and those whose reward is less. And so you don't tell yourself these foolish things like now does not matter. Because after all, the moment I die, I'll be made perfect in holiness. And all of my tears will be wiped away. And so why would I lay up treasure in heaven? Why would I seek reward if I'm already going to have a perfect reward? But you haven't been listening to the Bible, which tells you that there is actual difference in reward based upon the deeds that are done in the body. And that we who are finite, we're going to continue to grow forever. You will not ever finish understanding God. As you increase in your knowledge of Him, you will never finish increasing in your enjoyment of Him. You will never finish increasing in your loving of Him and knowing His love for you. And just as you already have experienced in your life, if you've been a Christian for some time, and expanding in your knowledge of Him, you remember perhaps when you were converted and you were so amazed that you had come to know the one who created all things and who created you, and that He had put away all of the guilt of your sin, and you felt so glad in Him, and you loved Him so much. And maybe at that point or in those initial days, you thought, oh, now I have all of the joy, and now I love Him as much as ever I could love Him. But some of you have walked with Him for some time. And just as is often true, among those who have married well, who smile at those young couples who are have some combination of their being in hormones and neurochemistry with one another, which is fine. That's actually what God designed those things for, praise God. And in the new experience of being newly covenanted as husband and wife and rejoicing in this new life that they have together. But then there is that couple who have been well married for decades, and they look back and they remember. I remember when I thought I enjoyed her. I remember when I thought I loved him as much as anyone could ever enjoy his wife, as much as anyone could ever love her husband. And yet the capacity for enjoyment has increased. The capacity for love has increased over time. And the many a mature believer who has known him who was from the beginning, John in our first John passage, which we heard read and prayed from together just a few moments ago, setting us an example of loving our brethren for the sake of Christ, not loving them according to the values of the world. He says, I write to you fathers. I write to you those who are elderly enough that everyone in the church would call you father, because you have known him who was from the beginning. That there's something about those elderly saints and the increased intimacy and steadiness and knowledge of the Creator himself, who is also their Redeemer, who is now their great companion in life, as they have over time increased in their capacity to know him, increased in their capacity to enjoy him. And we will do so forever. And so he tells us, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, these things that belong to your everlasting state. One easy way to do this is in the pursuit of sanctification. For one of the great treasures of heaven is to be sinless. Many of us, as we have, by God's grace, grown in our understanding of his holiness and his justice, the rightness of his law, the horrible filthiness of our sin and its hatefulness for being against him, and how all of the excuses and rationalizations that we have had in our youth seem one by one to have fallen away and be exposed for how thin and perverse in their understanding, and we no longer rationalize any disobedience like that, and we come more and more to treasure God's work, cleansing us by Christ's blood, the Holy Spirit applying Jesus to us and making us to be more and more like he is, so that we look forward not just to when he wipes away our tears, but when he assures us that the sinless state is permanent and we sin no more. There's no sin, not just no sorrow. And so sanctification and the pursuit of it is a great way of laying up treasure in heaven. As he says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. He's not saying that when you get to heaven, there's going to be better clothing and better grain and better iron, stainless steel, and better safety deposit boxes. Or he's not saying that there's like these celestial versions of these earthly things. It's not just of a different quality. It's of a different kind altogether. Instead of creaturely blessings, it's the Creator blessing. It is that for which the Lord, on the first full day of man's life, remember, he's created late on day six. He's given all these things he's supposed to do: be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, take dominion, subdue the earth. All of these things that he's to do in the creation. And what does he do for the first full day of his life? None of those things. Because the first full day of man's life was the Sabbath. It wasn't for the celebration of the creation. It wasn't for work in the creation. It was for celebration of the Creator and enjoyment of the Creator. Very much like we are here today on the Lord's Day, which is occasioned in part by His resurrection and occasioned in part by that which He did between the resurrection and His ascension, in which it was the first day of the week, in which He gathered His disciples to Himself, or rather invaded their gatherings by walking through walls and appearing out of thin air, which He, having taken His seat on the throne, poured out His Spirit also on the first day of the week, and in these worship assemblies that 1 Corinthians 14 describes to us that are so strange in our ears, because the Holy Spirit was giving one a psalm, He was giving another one a prayer, He was giving another one a word in the time when the things that remained for Christ to say had not yet been completed, and you had immediate revelation. So it was the Lord Jesus, by His Spirit, doing these things in His church. And so it was the Lord's Day. And it's not just a celebration of His incarnation, or of His obedience, or of His sacrifice, or of His resurrection, or of His ascension, or of His enthronement. It's a celebration of Him Himself. And so, so we come and we treasure not just all these things from Him, but we treasure Him Himself. He says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What a wonderful promise coming out of verse 20. Because you and I, if we're honest before God and we read, "Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven," we can remember moments in which His Spirit stirred our hearts up towards Him and we rested upon Him and we were sure that nothing could ever take away what I have in God, and or when we rejoiced in Him and we were as glad about the Lord as we had ever been about anything else. And you know, we remember those moments, but they were moments. And much of our Christian life has been longing that we might again be in one of those moments. Now, we've actually come to be grateful for the morning and evening worship in our homes every day and in the public worship on the Lord's Day. And we've come to be grateful for the Lord's Day as a whole, because by God's merciful and generous instruction and command, He's given us all of these opportunities, and He has often come and given us one of those moments. And He says, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." In other words, your heart is not yet where it needs to be. But God has given to you the treasuring of Him as a means, as a mechanism, by which He changes your heart. He shapes your heart. So as, according to His instruction and in dependence upon His grace and the work of His Holy Spirit, you do these things that He has given you to do. You treasure up, or lay up for yourself, the treasure that is in heaven. As you do those things, your heart more and more will be in heaven. The logic here is not where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. That is true to a great extent. The logic is where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Very similar to the logic at the end of Isaiah 58, where He's instructing them about the Sabbath keeping that Christ the servant is going to bring, and how different the religion of the heart of those who are His is going to be than the religiosity of the Jews. of his day, and several weeks ago we went through Isaiah 58, so we won't repeat all that now. But remember that he says, if you call the Sabbath a delight, then your delight will be in the Lord. And many of us say, it's very hard for me to call a Sabbath, to take delight in the Sabbath, because I do love doing all these other things so much more. And I don't find the worship of God refreshing like it says. I should find the worship of God refreshing. I do to some extent, but it's not what it should be. And the Sabbath just feels very difficult to me. But you have there in the divine logic of the text in Isaiah 58 that God, using the means that he has appointed, you call the Sabbath a delight, and then you keep the Sabbath like as a delight. Then, by means of the keeping of the Sabbath, which you have given that name, delightful, because that's what God says, and you trust what he says over against what you feel, he eventually grows you and makes your delight to be in him. Similar logic here in verse 21. You say, it's difficult for me to treasure increased accuracy and depth of theology. I'm not a theology wonk. It's difficult for me to treasure intimacy with God and the enjoyment of his love immediately in my soul. I'm just not wired emotionally like emotional people are. It's difficult for me to treasure sanctification and becoming more and more holy, seeing more and more of my sin put to death. I just am not into holiness and obedience, and I tend to call people who are pietists or legalists. But the promise of verse 21 is that as you treasure God in the means that he has given us and the whole of the Christian life, depending upon him to use it, that he will more and more shape your heart to take delight in him. And so there is heart-shaping action because you have a heart-shaping God. Sadly, however, verse 21 also applies to those who are not heeding verse 19. So that those who are focused, it's not that they are active on the earth. The one who is in verse 20 and 21, whose heart is shaped by the Lord, is going to be active on the earth. Jesus was very busy. He was all about his Father's business. He was so much about his Father's business that his parents couldn't understand him when he was 12. Right? It wasn't some disconnected from earth piety in the sky, in the ether, that the Lord Jesus had on our behalf. It actually changed where he was at the temple, discussing the scripture about his Father, instead of hanging out with all of the kids in the celebration atmosphere of one of these three annual caravans that you can imagine as a kid running around with the other kids like Joseph and Mary supposed to be. He was busy because of his devotion to and dependence upon and delight in God. So he gives us action, and for us, this action he uses to shape our hearts. But there is a sort of Christian who thinks that he can have fairly accurate theology and enjoy those moments when the heart is inflamed towards God and try and keep his nose clean and follow some biblical morality. But those are not the things that his mind is always full of, that his heart is always longing, that he is increasingly glad as God grows him in his knowledge of the Lord. Now, he is laying up for himself treasures on earth. Maybe it is wealth. The thing that the chapter has been picking on primarily up until this point is human religion, religion that is from man and religion that is for man. And you know, that is definitely within the crosshairs of verses 19 through 24 as well. But I dare say we need to receive the warning here, even with respect to material things, with respect to earthly wealth. We say that in part because the end of verse 24 is still talking about it. You cannot slave unto both God and mammon. But I also say that because ordinarily a man has two job opportunities. Even in the church, isn't it almost always decided either by wealth now or wealth later? Which offer is the best quote-unquote package, or which offer on the whole allows me greater advancement so that I can have the best package later? Very rarely is the decision, will this take me or keep me where there is a good church? Will this facilitate and enable me to disciple my family on the days and at the times I wish to be able to disciple my family? Will there be in the work that which serves the community well and actually is productive unto the glory of God who created me to be productive? Is there in the work perhaps even that which may serve the church well? As in our world in this day, many occupations have a direct benefit, especially to believers. And so you can hear the line of thinking, and you can apply that also to, you know, should I go to school? Where should I go to school? Where should I move if I can move anywhere? Am I just looking for quality of life and cheaper cost of living? The Lord is to be served in places, in other places as well. And so there is this laying up of treasure that exposes, and not just exposes, but also shapes our hearts. Because, dear congregation, we tend to double our investments in things. So if you've made a great big life decision for one or another, especially earthly reason, your heart tends to go after whatever it was that you made that decision for, and it has a heart-shaping effect. And so just as there's wonderful promise that laying up treasure in heaven is going to shape your heart, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. There's also a great warning here, isn't there? That if you're laying up treasure on earth, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So in the first place, treasure God. In the second place then, in verses 22 and 23, live by God's light. Now thankfully, he gives us 24 and the conclusion of 24 afterwards so that we may know that verses 22 and 23 are still treating the same subject as verses 19 through 21 and really verses 1 through 21. And that is helpful to us. It's also helpful to us that he's already used the illustration of the lamp and the stand and its light before in the sermon in Matthew chapter 5. So the preacher and the hearer are with some contextual help here to understand what he means when he says, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, if therefore your eye is sound and functioning, everything is in order, your whole body will be full of light. So he's using the eye now in connection to the rest of the body, in connection to the rest of the self, as an illustration for, as a metaphor for what it is that we are treasuring and what it is and where it is that our heart is. So when your heart is with the Lord, and when you are treasuring Him Himself in everything that you do on earth, then you are seeing things. Your eye is good. And one of the words that we can use here is your worldview. The lamp of the body is the eye, and you can almost substitute the word worldview there. The lamp of the body is the worldview. And he's describing here then the body as a house. So back in chapter 5, he says, "Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all the house." And so when he says the lamp of the body is the eye, and if therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light, in the illustration, the body is the house, isn't it? And he's saying God has given the treasures, that treasure which we are laying up, and the shape of our, which is shaping our heart, and as the lens through which we see everything else, that through which we see everything else. So he describes the body here, or really the self. It's not the same body word as we had in Romans 12 a couple of weeks ago in the midweek sermon, where offer your body as a living sacrifice, and it was the word that's for corpse. This is a word that means the main self, and it does often mean the physical body, but it means the main self. And he says the lamp of your main self, thinking of yourself as one of these one room houses, is the eye. God has designed the way you think, your desires, your affections, your purposes, the faculties of your soul, as that which gives light to the, or informs, it might give darkness, right? That's what verses 22 and 23 are warning. As that which informs and shapes what you do with your whole self. Right? So children, they would have lamps that they didn't plug into the wall. There was no electricity running to your house from a power plant. It would have a place for oil, and it would have a wick in it, and you would have some way of lighting it, and you might or might not have a glass over it, and you would need to have everything in order for the lamp to work well. There would need to be a good supply of oil. Remember the 10 virgins whose lamps ran out of oil. They did not keep a good supply. And the wick would need to be trimmed properly and placed properly so that it would have access to the oil, and you would need to have your spark or your light, your flame, and if there's a glass on it, the glass would need to be nice and clear. And the place where the lamp goes is not under the basket. No, there's a place in the house, there's a place in the room that is a lampstand. It would be high up and possibly central, or probably in a corner or on a wall with a mirror behind it, so that it would reflect more light into the rest of the room. And this was an illustration from their ordinary life. And the Lord is telling them that the way, what you treasure and what you do with your heart, and the word then, the word heart there is not just your emotions, but the word heart is all three faculties of the soul now. Your intellect, your affections, and your will. So what you are treasuring is going to shape your heart, and your heart then is now being pictured in this metaphor as your eye, because it's going to control what you do with yourself. That's what your heart does. Good thinking matters. This is why those who want to corrupt the world corrupt the way people think. The affections matter. The way we make decisions, our wills, our volition, and the discipline and shaping of that matters, because it directs what we are going to do with ourselves. It directs what we are going to do with our body. So he says, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, if it is sound, if everything is in place. Now we know what he means by that in verse 22, because we've just come out of verses 19 through 21. if you are treasuring, or laying up, rather, if you are laying up for yourself treasure in heaven, and therefore your thoughts are shaped by the Bible, your affections are informed and prioritized and shaped by the Bible, your decisions, your will, your desires are shaped by the Bible, because the Bible is God's own word, and because God himself is your great reward, if your eye is good, if everything is in place, if the lamp is sound, then your whole body, your whole self will be full of light. And that's important not just for you, that you would be full of light. It is very important for you. I mean, how dreadful if all of your living and all of your decision-making and all of your actions is like stumbling around in a basement where there's no light. There's all kinds of junk, and you can't see your hand in front of your face. You know, it is necessary for you that your body would be full of light, but remember what he said back in chapter 5 and verse 15 and 16. He has also put you in a particular place, and it's not under a basket. It is in connection with, in relation to, in interaction with others who need to be able to see what it looks like when someone knows the Creator and loves the Creator and delights in Him and is submitted to what the Creator says about the origins of things and the purposes of things and what is right and what is wrong, so that they call good, good, and they call evil, evil. And so it is important for the Christian to be full of light, because not only is the eye a lamp for him, but he, in the earlier metaphor, is a lamp for others. And so how important is it for you to get your treasuring right, verses 19 to 20, so that your heart will be right, verse 21, so that not only will your own life be full of light for yourself, but you will be able to function in the place where the Lord has put you in the world and among the people with whom God has put you in the world in a way that shines with the light of the Lord. But if your eye is bad, if things are not spiritually in order in your heart, your whole body, your whole self will be full of darkness. And then this frightening warning, this grave, serious warning: if therefore the light that is in you is darkness. Now, there's not such a thing as air quotes, quotation marks, in Greek. Sometimes you can set off a quotation with a particular Greek word that introduces it. But for our purposes, it's implied in the text. You put the air quotes on the word light there. If the supposed, purported, perceived light that is in you is darkness. He's talking, isn't he, about those who are doing their religion to be seen by men, or those who are doing their religion because they thought that it could manipulate God and strike heaven with a wicked fist. There are many who think that they have light, even biblical light, but they have not learned to lay up treasure in heaven. And the valuing of God himself in their heart, always filling their thoughts, always the object of their affections, that is foreign to them. And so they think they have light. Perhaps they even use this language of worldview. Maybe they have very accurate theology and complex theology. Or maybe they are very devoted to political action. Not that being devoted to political action is wrong, but someone for whom that is greater to him than the knowledge of God, that's a possibility. So he may have light and really be in darkness. There are a great number of people who pursue what they call social justice. And maybe from a biblical standpoint, and very many from an anti-biblical standpoint. But in either case, if you aren't treasuring God Himself, if it isn't done, especially in the secret place of the heart, in dependence upon Him and delight in Him and devotion to Him, if He is not the main thing in whatever community service and loving your neighbor, just use that phrase instead of social justice, which has been so corrupted, there's nothing just in most of what goes by that name now. In works of mercy, let's use the phrase from earlier in the passage. Or those who are looking for these emotional experiences of God, and maybe they get them. You know, they get them in the public worship, maybe singing unaccompanied psalms, and maybe with a light show and dry ice smoke machine and a band. Maybe they think they really got it behind the wheel with their Christian playlist turned up or in the shower. But you can have what you feel like for yourself is a really biblical worldview, defining that however you do. And it may have components of an actually biblical worldview. But God Himself is not the treasure for you. You are not enjoying and devoted to that which you have in Him and will have forever. Then you think that you have light in you, but you're actually still in darkness, according to verses 22 and 23. Now, it's one thing to be in darkness and know it. You go back to the basement of the illustration a few paragraphs ago. And the guy who's stumbling around and smashing himself, and he knows that he's in darkness. It would be quite insane, and I think that's the point of verse 23, isn't it? If someone who's actually in darkness thinks he has light. He has gotten his mind this view of the basement, and he thinks the lights are on, and he thinks he's being productive and going around in there, and he's actually scalding his hands on the furnace and bruising his shins black on everything, and he just thinks everything is fine. He's got light. If the light that is in you is darkness, how great is your darkness? Live then by God's light. And in the last place, be God's slave. It says, no one can slave for two masters. This is one of the places where sometimes our English translations don't help us. It's not the serve word from which we get the concept of the diaconate. It's the slave word, a verb form of it. It's the verb from the same root. It says, no one can slave for two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other. And the scripture tells us that love of the world is enmity with God. You cannot love the world and love God. If you love the world, you hate God. So either he will hate the one and love the other. You have to hate God in order to love earthly things. It's kind of like, as long as earthly things are your delight, you would be happy to be without him. If you've ever heard someone talk about heaven or their idea of heaven and God and Christ and sinlessness and enjoyment of him and worship of him are completely absent, and it's all about the stuff that they get used to be able to do, or that they hope that they'll be able to do, or the possessions that they think that they will have, or even the people that they want to see. If heaven is heaven without God, then heaven is going to be hell with you. They're hell for you. For either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. In other words, if you have the Lord, then anything else that is right and good and from him is worthwhile, but it's worthwhile because he is worthwhile. And so, yes, money is very useful, and it's to be stewarded well. And the same with many other earthly things, including the esteem and of others, and influence that he might give you to have in your neighborhood, in your community, even in your nation. Those are not bad things. But compared to God himself, they are very, very small things and must be used then in service of him and in dependence upon him and delighting in him. So being loyal to God always means devaluing earthly wealth. I don't remember if on your copy of, I did give you some references. And so I'll leave it for you since we're about the time that we usually are stretching our capacities. I'll leave it for you to go and look at those cross-references that I have given you where loving money means hating God, 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10, and James 4, 3 through 4, and 1 John 2, 15 through 17. And then being loyal to God means devaluing earthly wealth, considering it to be of infinitesimal value by comparison to God himself. And so 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19, and James 1, 10, and James 4, 5, among other places. Our worship is treasure training. It trains us to depend upon God so that we will be devoted to God and delight in God. And that's one of the places that this word mammon really helps. Some English translations simplify to wealth or riches. But the idea of the word mammon originally was that in which someone puts their confidence. And by the time of the New Testament, it had come especially to mean wealth, because that's where man especially puts his confidence in earthly possessions and in earthly wealth. But here he's warning us, you cannot slave unto God and unto mammon, unto something else in which you put your earthly confidence. And so praise God, he's given us his worship. And as you come to him for worship, you come in dependence upon him. How can you come to the living God in any other way than through the righteousness and sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ at the welcome and invitation and command of God himself? And so worship, whether it's the worship in your home or the public worship in which we are engaged right now, it teaches dependence upon God. It teaches us devotion to God. And then in the worship itself, it teaches us delight in God. And so he's given us this treasure training that we might come to take God as our master, because we have God as our hope. And our whole life then will be a slaving unto him, which frees us from all other slaving. And so as his Spirit gladdens us in the knowledge of him through Christ in the worship, and as his Spirit strengthens us in the knowledge of God through Christ in the worship, God himself is training our treasuring so that our lives can be full of light and we ourselves can be light. And so, dear congregation, may the Lord give you, morning by morning, evening by evening, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, to treasure him whom you always have in secret, God himself, and to treasure all that is part of having him as your reward, and with God as your reward in heaven. May he give you in this way to live well on the earth. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, ever since we and our first parents elected instead to be like God and to treasure ourselves and other things as a means by which we would treasure ourselves, we have been very much in need not only of the instruction that you have given us here in this passage, but of your grace in your Son by your Spirit to give us that right treasuring and to shape our hearts. And so we pray that you who have given us life to begin with, change of mind and change of heart, that we might even believe into Christ in the first place. We pray that you would also come and help by your Spirit. Use this particular passage in our memories. Use the preaching that we have heard so to shape our hearts as those who treasure you, and so fill our whole self with light and make us in the place where you have placed us to shine as light. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.